Now, before we went into Mother's Day, we were going through the Johannine epistles, the letters of John. And so we read 1 John, 2 John, actually we read 2 John, 3 John, 1 John. But there's another Johannine writing that I'm going to argue is technically another letter. And I'm not talking about the gospel, though that's fair game at some point. I'm talking about the revelation of John. Good, we have an upvote. It's the last book in your Bible and might have even been the last book written. But before we get to that next week, I want to chat about something, a moment in history that could be seen as a prelude to the book of the Revelation. I mean, it's an unofficial prelude because the Apostle John, Christ's cousin, one of his cousins, wrote the Revelation. But nearly 50 years earlier, Dr. Luke researched and put together the two-part book in your Bible that we refer to as the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, right? That's Dr. Luke Part 1 and Dr. Luke Part 2. There's a lot of ways that you can summarize the Revelation. We could talk about it being the apocalyptic end of the world. You can talk about it being, yeah, that's that book that has all the really bizarre visions in it that everybody is desperate to figure out and decode that God apparently designed not for us to do. You could even talk about it being that the theme of it is that the good guys win in the end. And that is. All those things are technically true. But at its core, the Revelation is really about reestablishing the world. It's about reestablishing the relationship and the kingdom that God had created for his people way back in Genesis. Recreating creation. The kingdom coming in power and purity and holiness. And a kingdom that will last for all time. But the Gospels reminded us that after Good Friday, that all seemed unlikely, right? It didn't seem like that was very reasonable to believe in. John 20 tells us that on the evening of that first day of the week, that first Easter Sunday, even after Christ had arisen, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. They had heard that he had risen from the dead, and they were still afraid of the Jews, which is ironic because they were Jews. So you have righteous Jews terrified of self-righteous Jews. Can you ever be scared of self-righteous people who are going to attack you because you're not quite their version of righteousness? Yeah. People were terrified. God's people were splintered because God's kingdom was broken. God's king was dead. In fact, even when Jesus joined them that night, in Luke 24, we're told that they were startled and frightened, because that's totally where they were at. They were startled and frightened. They assumed that they were seeing a ghost, which I suppose makes some sense, because he'd been dead for 3 days, right? But then Jesus said to them, seriously? No, why are you troubled? Why do doubts raise in your mind? Are you kidding? Did Jesus really not understand what was going on? Is it that God doesn't really understand our problems? Or is it he's like, no, I seriously told you I was going to rise from the dead. I did exactly, they crucified me just like I said they were going to do. I rose from the dead just like I said. You found out this morning that I rose from the dead. What? Seriously? Why are you so agitated by this? I mean, Dr. Luke even told us 6 chapters earlier that Jesus had covered all of this with them. Back in Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said, all right, let me tell you, we're about to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, insult him, spit on him. They're going to flog him and kill him, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And they all went, sure. And on the third day, they're like, what, he's back? He's like, how did you not get this? Kind of like what we'll see when we look at the Revelation, though, things will look really bad, but that God knows what he's doing, and in the end, after all the yuckiness goes down, the good guys win, right? That's the outline of Revelation. But when you're in the middle of things look really bad parts of life, it can be hard to really trust in the end, the good guys win promises, can't it? You ever been in a things look really bad today moment in your life? No? Good. You're all good. All right. many of us have dealt with moments in our lives where we're like, this looks really bad. And sometimes that's huge. It's oh my goodness, I have a cancer diagnosis. Sometimes, like on Thursday, no, I'm just going to use this as an example of sometimes there are things that you go, oh, this just seems bad. And at those moments, it can be very, very hard to see that that's not the way life is. It's what it seems at the moment, but that's not what life is. That's not the end of the story. It's just the exciting moment that we're going through at the moment. It's not a happy moment, but it's exciting. But it can be hard to trust that things can get better. I'm reminded of a really good book where a character says, it's like the great stories, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. And I know now folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. And that's the key, is to say, wait, I'm only in this part of the story. There's more to this story. Peter turned his back on Christ. Judas turned his back on Christ. They both denounced him. Judas said, and that's the end of the story. There is nothing but this. And he killed himself. Peter, racked with guilt, at least on some level realized, this isn't the end of the story. And as it turns out, that was just the darkest moment in Peter's life, followed by the most amazing moment of Peter's life. At this stage, God's people may be splintered, but his kingdom isn't broken and his king isn't dead. It had seemed like that 3 days earlier, but his plans weren't thwarted. This had always been the plan. This had always been the plan. This is what Jesus had been telling them to pray for all along. Remember what we prayed for earlier in the service? Jesus said, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed, holified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. May what you're wanting be what happens. Jesus chose the Father's will. Even over his own preferences, he said, your will be done, not mine, yours. And what did he told him right before his transfiguration? In Matthew 16, he said, I tell you, some of you guys who are standing here today right now won't taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Sure enough, of the 12 he's talking to, 11 survived. 11 survived long enough to see a day where he was transfigured. But maybe even more than that, there's a part that Matthew didn't quote there, but Mark says that they would see that his kingdom has come with power. And Jesus is like, you'll see this. And that brings us to Dr. Luke part 2, to Acts. In Acts chapter 1, and feel free to open up your Bibles, by the way, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men, to his disciples, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, that he's not a ghost, he's not a shadow of his former self. This is not some disembodied spirit. This is a guy eating fish with them. This is the Jesus that they'd known, totally alive again. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, because he promised that kingdom was coming. And he said, pray for that kingdom to come. And now that kingdom had come. No matter how dark things had seemed, no matter how bleak the end of the story sure seemed like it was going to be, you can't spend 40 full days with a resurrected Christ preaching the kingdom and not think, hey, maybe something amazing is going to happen at the end of this story. I thought that was the end of the story last month. I'm realizing that's just the beginning of the story. The end of the story is going to be amazing. So I'm going to go back. What did Jesus told them back in Luke 24? Dr. Luke reminds them the same thing here at the beginning of Acts. Acts 1:4, he says, guys, don't leave Jerusalem. wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I breathed on you to receive the Holy Spirit back in John 20, but this is going to be a baptism. Remember what the word baptism means? What does the word baptism mean? To immerse. It's a textile word. It's something where cloth makers would take this white cloth and dunk it in dye, immerse it, and every part of it is touched by the dye. It may have gone in white, but it comes out purple. Every part of this has been changed. That's the point of baptism for a cloth maker, for a dye maker. It's also the point of baptism spiritually. This is the final step for a Gentile to become a Jew. You go under the water, a Gentile, and you are fully changed. You come up a Jew. This is the last step for a Jew to a layman to become a priest. You go down just a guy, but you get changed. You come up a priest. You have been fundamentally changed. That's the point of baptism. Any good Jew would have understood this. So Jesus says, you know, I already breathed on you to receive the Holy Spirit, but you will be immersed, inundated, super saturated with the Holy Spirit, and you will come up something different. Every part of you has been changed. Nobody is touched by baptism. You are immersed in it and changed by it. So when they met together, they asked him, oh, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they were expecting some sort of revolution. The wrong kind of revolution, the wrong revolution with the wrong end goal. They're, oh, can we go back to the way it was with David? Can we do that? God's revolutions often don't look the way we want them to or expect them to look. But they've been trained, his disciples, by decades of action movies, right? They know the way this works. You look for the big CGI action scene, right? The big one where you fight the big bad, like, you know, the boss level of any good video game, with a loud, explosive CGI climax. And that's what we look for, right? And you go, no, 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 really? When you pray, don't you look, you know, Lord help me, don't we oftentimes look for the big demonstrable change, the big thing where our situation has been changed, some sweeping outside revolution when it might end up being more of a revelation to you, less of a revolution to the regime. Well, Jesus said to them, you know, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father set by his own authority. But guys, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, because the revolution won't just restore the old kingdom to Israel. It's going to restore God's kingdom to the whole world. Guys, don't think so small. You keep thinking there's going to be this big action that leads to a little conclusion. And he's like, no, there's going to be a really subtle action that leads to a huge world-changing conclusion. You're thinking too small. But we're thinking, kick out the Romans, put a Jew back on the throne. He's like, yeah, I'm not doing tiny picayune thinking like that. That's too small. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Remember the last time that happened? The last time we saw this? Luke 24, to the women in the empty tomb. Suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men told them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you here? Yes, he died and was buried, but he's not here. I love it here in Acts. Men of Galilee, these angels said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? There's kind of a consistent theme, isn't there? Why? What are you doing? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. No, that will be in the Revelation. So, spoilers for the next sermon series. Anyway, but now either angels have a really sarcastic sense of humor or they really don't get what we're doing, because we consistently have them going, what are you doing? Why are you here? Why are you looking at an empty tomb? Why are you looking at the clouds? He's not, you understand, he's not in the clouds, right? He's not like just above that one over there. He's not, that's not what's going on here. You get that, right? I mean, yes, Jesus was dead, but it's not like he's in a tomb. He told you he'd return. Yes, Jesus ascended, but it's not like he's in the clouds. He told you he's going to return. Are you just so normal that you just expect normalcy? That's a question for you. Are you just so normal that you expect normalcy? I've seen what the world is like. I've lived in it for most of my life, and I know the way things work, and that's the way things work, right? Isn't that what you spend your life thinking? How many times in Scripture does God say, but that's not the world you're from anymore? That's not what you're capable of anymore, because that's not all that I'm capable of, and you should be leaning on my strength and my direction. Are you normal anymore? Are you bound by your old limitations? Should you be afraid of the things that you used to stress over? Is that all you are because that's all you were? You're not just you anymore. I seem to remember in Galatians, Paul saying, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, through me. I live for him. He's changed me. I'm not the person I was. And the angels go, why do you keep acting like this is just a normal Tuesday? Why? Did that end in the first century? Who wants to vote that that all ended in the first century and that God just lets the world turn the way it always turns and that we are bound by exactly the same limitations and exactly the same tomorrows that everybody else around us is? Good. Good to see. I love that the angels expected God to keep his word. They expected God to keep his word. And they're actually a little surprised that we don't. So the disciples returned to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, which is cool, because for a little while there in the Gospels, they were struggling, and it's nice to see them back in it. But 40 hours after Jesus died, his friends and disciples still saw no hope, but 41 hours after Jesus had died, the world changed forever, right? 40 days after Jesus had come back to life again, he was still among them teaching and sharing. 41 days after Jesus came alive again, the world changed again. So in those days, the believers were a group of numbering about 120. Not a very large group. Is that a big enough group to change the world? No. 120 people are not going to make a difference. They're genuinely not. It's not enough. So they need to do something else. One person's enough. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they're all together in one place. I mean, we know from Luke 24 that they kept being all together, but this time it's not out of fear and it's not huddled around in some little room. This time it's at like an antechamber in the temple. They're worshiping on the day of Pentecost. It comes from a Greek word that means the 50th. And this is the 50th day after Passover. Traditionally, this is the anniversary. Traditionally, I'm not saying this is when it happened, but traditionally it's the anniversary of the date where God spoke his covenant with Noah, you know, with the whole rainbow thing. Traditionally, I'm not saying this is when it actually happened, but traditionally, it's the anniversary of the date when God spoke his covenant and his law through Moses at Sinai. In fact, according to rabbinic tradition, I'm not saying it actually happened this way, but according to rabbinic tradition, they love to tell the story that when Moses shared the law, his voice broke into 70 different languages so that the entire world could hear the law. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits. This is a time when everybody comes together and is primed for God to speak. It's also the end of the barley harvest, where they're all celebratory and they read the book of Ruth, and they essentially do shots as they read the book of Ruth, and it's not uncommon for people to be relatively soused by the end of Shavuot. It's just the way it is. Every Jewish male is supposed to be in Jerusalem. They're supposed to come to the temple, no matter where they come from. I don't care if they're in Tarshish over in Spain. They need to come back and be at the temple for Shavuot. Well, they're all together in the temple. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. The Greek word there is pneuma, the same word for spirit. The sound of a violent whirlwind of spirit blowing came from heaven, filled the whole compartment that they're in, where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire. Were they actual tongues of fire? It's just, Luke is like, it was like tongues of fire. That's the only way I could describe it. That separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, not just when Jesus breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit in John 20. This is filled to overflowing, filled to the brim, filled over the brim. This is inundated, plunged into the Spirit. This is super saturated with the Spirit, where you go, if you shake this solution at all, the Spirit is just going to burst forth into everything. This is absolutely baptized, inundated, saturated, and filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues and other languages as the Spirit enabled them. On Shavuot, I just love that. And now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, because they're supposed to for Shavuot. Because God knows what he's doing, right? And in the end, after all the yuckiness happens, the good guys will win, because this has always been the plan. This is the plan. This has always been the plan. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because everybody was in the temple and everybody was worshiping, but then they heard this going on, this rushing wind, and all of a sudden, all these languages, because each one heard them speaking in his own language, even though they're from all over the world. And utterly amazed, they said, aren't these guys who are speaking Galileans? It's not that they knew them personally. Haven't we already been told in the Gospels that you can tell a Galilean by his hick accent? So they're speaking in other languages, not because they're fluent, not because they've learned them, but because they're a hick that has been given the words. They're standing going, donde esta el banjo? They don't speak Spanish, but they're speaking it right now. This kingdom has come. So people are thinking, wait, these are uneducated rubes. These are hicks. These are rednecks. How is it then that each of us hears them in his own native language, the crowd wonders? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues on Shavuot. Is this God speaking? It would sound like God speaking through them. This is the perfect day for them to be primed to listen, for everyone, everywhere, to be primed to listen. God took something familiar to them, even that bunch of grubby Galileans, and force them to react in a fresh new way to the status quo, because the kingdom has come with undeniable power. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Because it means something. It's not just a, huh. It means something. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. What with it being the barley harvest? Anytime that God wants to make a difference, there are always two kinds of people in attendance. Always. Those who want to learn and to change and to grow, and those who don't. There's always going to be people who want to laugh or sleep or snort or hide or point to other people that really should be listening. Are you guys listening? There's always going to be somebody who will do anything to avoid actually listening themselves, actually letting God into their lives. I was reminded this week that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are humble and those who soon will be. Which one are we? Do we sit in our comfortable pews and go, I intend for the rest of the day to be normal and I will be exactly the person tomorrow that I was yesterday? either because this is all just stupid, or this is all just first century stuff and doesn't really have to do with me today, or it's all stuff that Linda should be listening to, but not me? Or do you go, Lord, I have your Holy Spirit, but I want to be inundated, saturated, changed by this. I want to be filled to overflowing. I want to be changed. I want that. Not so that I can feel excited, but because I want to be changed. What's interesting is that Peter stands up and speaks to the crowd. Peter, who is a zealous doofus who screws up everything he touches, and I love Peter. Peter, who denied Christ and abandoned him. Peter, who was the last person you think God would ever use to do something structured and intelligent. Peter stands up and doesn't pull a Peter here. Peter stands up and gives a beautiful 3-point sermon where he quotes scripture. You go, Peter? Yes! Because he's always been one who's like, I'm willing to do something stupid. And this time, his willingness is being directed. And Peter, who has always been, ha-ha, is laser-like in his precision. The Peter you see for the rest of Scripture is changed. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. I'm going to address your fears, and I'm not going to try to make you more comfortable. I'm just going to quote Scripture to explain all of this. I didn't even understand it a month ago. A month ago, I was confused. This isn't just a bunch of drunks. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel back in Joel chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. This is for all of us. For all of us Jews, for everybody, for men, for everybody, for those who are wise enough to, everybody. This is for everybody. This is what we've all been waiting for. Why should it surprise us to see it come to pass? Because the angels are right. People don't make sense. We hope and we pray for stuff, but when that finally happens, we assume it's all in our heads. And we go, yeah, I don't know. We've been praying our whole lives for a revolution. But we rarely think it'll start in us. We keep waiting for regime changes. We keep waiting for God to change Marshall. Keep waiting for God to change Nikki. And God says, best way I can change all y'all is for me to change you. I'm going to start with you. What about Marshall? What about Nikki? You. Now, what you don't realize is that there's a decent chance he's telling Marshall and Nikki the same stuff. But that's not on you. Don't worry about that. Don't focus on that. God's speaking to you, saying, I want to fill you. I want to change you. Well, what about, don't worry about them. You. This is your turn to change. Your turn to be changed. I will show wonders, Joel had told us. God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, which sounds a lot like what happened at the cross, earthquakes, eclipses, the dead rising. It sounds even more like some of the stuff we'll see in the next couple of weeks in the Revelation, right? It's like, I know what I'm doing. I know the end of the story. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the end of the story. It's not about the blood and fire and billows of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness. That's what we always focus on. We want to focus on the big CGI action things. And he says, no, the big thing is if you call on the Lord by name, you will be saved. Who? Everyone. Jews. No, everyone. People in Jerusalem, everyone, men and women, everyone, old people and young people, everyone. Now, if they can't call on a name they've never heard of, then they can't hear the name unless somebody tells them, right? Who can Help me out here. Who can tell them what name has saved them? Technically, you're supposed to answer, here I am, send me. So let's try this again. And by the way, this isn't just for Bill. This is also for Mark. This is also for Sherry. This is also for Olivia. And this is also for Asher. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but they can't call on a name they've never heard, and they can't hear unless somebody preaches. So who could possibly preach this name to them by which they've been saved and just need to understand and receive this from the Lord? Who could possibly share this with people? You just said that in church. Which means God was actually listening. Were you? Remember Luke 24. Jesus told them, this is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Peter believed that. He remembered that. He's like, yes. Dr. Luke investigated all this. Somebody told him that this is what Jesus said. People remembered this. But the people who remembered this never dreamt that he was talking about them. The gospel will be preached to all nations. And they're like, cool. By who? You. Even you, Peter. Jesus had continued, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The coming of the Holy Spirit is part of God's sovereign provision and promise. Peter's sermon was part of God's sovereign provision and promise. It was still Peter's responsibility to step out in it, right? You don't just get filled with the Holy Spirit and go, cool. It's supposed to do something. It's supposed to overflow, burble forth. Overflowed, and to all those around you. I love how Proverbs 16 and 9 verses like that cut both ways. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord is the one who actually determines his steps, where he actually goes. You might make some plans. God's the one who determines what actually happens, right? But the other way of reading that is, the Lord determines a man's steps, but the man plans his own course in his heart. You have responsibilities. God's sovereign, but you have responsibilities. Do you believe today, do you believe God has a sovereign plan? Is God that big? Cool. Do you believe that Christians have a part to play in that sovereign plan? Are you a Christian? Do you have a part to play in that sovereign plan? Ask God what that is. Do you think your part is a small part? This is a tricky question. It's a tricksy Pastor Kevin question. Because on some levels, yes. Each of us is just a little cog in a very complicated watch mechanism. How many cogs can you take out of that very complicated watch mechanism before the watch don't work good no more? Even the little cogs are still crucially important. Do you have a small part to play? Yes. Do you have a small part to play? Absolutely not. Those people at Pentecost that day, they were there for a relatively small thing. They were going to worship at Shavuot. They've been doing that for years, for centuries. Normal. It's a small moment, small day filled with small people. But when you think about it, there are no small moments in God's plan. None. And by definition, that means that there's no small people or parts to God's plan. Peter, the doofus. Kevin, the doofus. Everyone has a part to play. We all do. And by definition, none of it is small to God. Does God keep every atom together? Does he maintain all things, sustain all things? Does he keep the galaxies spinning? Are there big things to God and little things to God, or just things? Your people. I don't care whether you're Mother Teresa or Marguerite. Your people. Not big, not tiny, beloved. We just need to take that seriously. God is speaking today to you. Let him fill you. Let him change you. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And this is the fun thing. This is really important for us if you're ever thinking about outreach. It is not your job to convince and persuade people to get to the moment where they ask that question. It's your job to present the opportunity and to help them answer that question. I want you to know that this question exists, and I'll help you walk through it. It's not my job to convince you to ask it. I can't argue you into the kingdom, but I can sure explain things. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't go, "I don't know, let me go find a pastor." Peter says, "I know exactly what you do. Repent." Literally, do a 180. Turn the other direction in your life. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Make a public declaration of your new life in Christ." Go under the water, one thing. Come up, something else. Say, "I was this, but now I break through the water again. Something totally new. Everything I ever was and none of what I ever was. Everything I was designed to be all along, this is what I come up as. Every part of me supersaturated with that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you," he says, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise is not just for these 120 people. It's for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, which means he's talking about us. Your children, those who are far off, all that's us. You, me, your next door neighbor, your family members, your coworkers. This is for you. This is for them. This is for everyone. This isn't just for them. This is for everyone. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that is kingdom power. Not because of the numbers. Don't get caught up in the numbers. Everyone wants to look at the numbers. Don't look at the numbers. It's what the numbers indicate. There were 3,000 people that went into the temple one thing and came out something else that day. That is kingdom power. Peter went into the temple one thing and came out something different. That is kingdom power. Christ demonstrated that every prophecy that he, and every promise in the Old Testament came true. That is kingdom power. Can 120 people change the world? No. Real change requires critical mass, and 120 people just don't have critical mass. That's not enough people to change the world. It's like shooting a nuclear missile at an asteroid that's going to hit the Earth. You go, it won't do anything. It'll chip it. That's it. 120 people can't do anything. But one person can. One person absolutely can, because 120 people lean on the strength of 120 people. And that's not much. One person leans on God's strength, and that is infinite. Can 120 people push a mountain and move it? If they push real hard? Can one person? Do you believe God? If you pray that a mountain be moved, can one person move a mountain? 120 can't. One can. Don't ever get caught up on numbers, but don't ever discount the number one. How many of you constitute a one? Cool! Then you're who I'm talking about. But that person has to rely on God for strength. And that means that they can move mountains. That means that they can walk on water, because God already has all the critical mass you need. You just need to make the critical decision today to be one person who does big things, small things, whatever God asks of you, because you never know what that obedience will accomplish, what that openness will accomplish to the person next to you, the person in line at the grocery store, to the coworker sitting next to you. You have no idea. Do not be so normal that you expect normalcy. The angels will look at you and go, "What's with you?" Don't do that. At least for this bright, shining moment right now, many of you, hopefully all of you, have this sense of, I am not just normal one person. For one brief shining moment, at least, we have this sense that we are walking with the Lord, with God in us, God empowering us, and that we can be inundated and saturated and overflowing with God's Spirit that will change things. Don't let the world come along and choke that out. Don't forget that. Act in that today. Pray for that today. Remember the end of the story, beloved, and remember that you are part of it. Next week, we begin talking about the end of the story with the revelation. Keep that in mind as we go through. What is the end of the story? How do I live in that and walk that out in embassy every day? Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for Pentecost. I thank you for the reminder, not just that, cool, tongues of fire, not just, cool, 3,000 people. Thank you for the reminder that we are not just ourselves, that we are filled to overflowing, can be, filled to overflowing with your Spirit, used by your Spirit to do so much more than we ever could ourselves. Work in us. Help us never to be satisfied with just having the Spirit sitting in us as Christians. Help us to let him fill us and flow out from us in everything that we do, in every interaction. Help us to be your people in your kingdom, not splintered, not broken, but following the living King. In Jesus' name, amen.